What a great God we serve. What a privilege it is to be able to come into His presence together as His children, to offer our praises to Him and to open His book and to study the Word that can bring salvation to those who have sinned against Him. Had a very pleasant afternoon. We enjoyed your hospitality, the potluck, and Debbie and I have been encouraged by the kind words that you spoke this morning. As we were leaving the building, it's my prayer that we'll be able to encourage you and strengthen you as we study together this week in God's Word. I mentioned this morning that I have two sons, and one of them, the younger son, Jonathan, is here this evening, with his wife and our grandchild, Graham. All of you who were here this morning and heard all of the sermon illustrations, there's really no need for you to tell him about any of those illustrations. Just as you meet him, say, it's wonderful to meet you. Ah, I understand. And that'll be sufficient. It's good to have them with us. They normally worship at Kimberly, and they're visiting here this evening. We appreciate them being with us. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Revelation, to the very first chapter. And as you're doing so, let me observe that Revelation is a special kind of literature. Unlike historical narrative or the poetry of the Old Testament, it is a form of literature that is known as apocalyptic. Apocalyptic literature employs signs and symbols and figurative language, and it can be a little bit intimidating as you read about dragons and a red dragon, and about a sea beast and a land beast and all of the various creatures that are described in the book of Revelation. Like most apocalyptic literature, Revelation is a book that was written during a time of suffering. There are other books, incidentally, a number of books that are not inspired, but that were written in the intertestamental period, written during a time when the nation of Israel was in danger of losing its identity at the hands of their oppressors, the Syrians. Revelation, likewise, was written during a time when Christians were suffering, and it was written to encourage them by letting them know that God was with them. John describes himself in the very first chapter of Revelation, verse 9, as a partner in the tribulation. As we read some of the letters in chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches of Asia, it's not hard to see that there were Christians who were suffering. The church at Smyrna, for instance, was passing through a period of persecution that's mentioned in that letter, and there are other references to suffering. Although Revelation is probably widely known for its vivid imagery, for instance, the four horsemen who ride forth in the sixth chapter, in the beginning verses of that chapter, most of that material, most of the vision and kind of, I'm going to say, wild imagery, really doesn't start until that sixth chapter when the Lamb opens the four seals, the first four seals on the scroll, and the horsemen with their riders, ride out. Unfortunately, a lot of Bible students don't really feel comfortable going beyond, say, for instance, chapter 5, because it gets hard to determine what's meant, what's going on in the use of all of these symbols. But I would suggest to you this evening that really the first five chapters are just an introduction to the rest of the book. That in those first five chapters, God is telling us some things very important, things that suffering Christians, any Christian who's going through a difficult time, perhaps maybe that's your situation, but any Christian who's going through a difficult time needs to know these things. In chapter 6, after the four horsemen ride forth, there is the fifth seal that is opened, and when it is opened by the Lamb, John records, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. That seal, that scene, sets the theme for the book in the sense that these souls, and I believe we're talking about Old Testament saints, holy ones, who had been martyred for their faith. And their cry is, "Lord, when will you avenge our blood?" And that's what even the Christians who were suffering in the first century were crying out for. When will you avenge our blood? When will you assist us in this persecution? I think the questions posed by the souls of these saints sacrificed for their faith in chapter 6 and verse 9 through 11, I think these questions are natural questions. Such questions as, for instance, does God know that I'm suffering? If I am worshiping and serving the God of the universe, the sovereign ruler of all that exists, why am I one of His people? Why am I suffering at the hands of evil ones? Secondly, if God knows that I'm suffering, and assuming that He knows everything, if He knows that I'm suffering, is He able to do anything about my suffering? A little later in this series of lessons, we're going to be talking about when evil is winning. I'll be honest with you, in our country, things are not really going well in terms of morality and conservative values, certainly not biblical values. In fact, it really this is a shameless trailer for the sermon that's coming. It really seems as though evil is winning in our culture, in our society. And if you're suffering, particularly if you're suffering persecution, it might seem as though evil is stronger even than the God that we serve. If God knows about my suffering, is He able to do anything about it? And then finally, if He is able to do anything, if He's this powerful sovereign who rules the universe, when will He do that? When or why hasn't He helped me, hasn't alleviated my suffering? I believe all three of those questions are questions that the saints to whom this book was originally written were asking. And I believe they're the same kind of questions that we ask when we're going through difficult times, and particularly if we're suffering persecution. And I also believe that in the first five chapters of this book of Revelation, God answers all three of those questions before He begins to lay out His plan for the vengeance of God upon those who are persecuting His saints. And so these early chapters are crucial for understanding, I believe, the rest of the book. I believe God is anticipating in these chapters these questions that suffering saints would ask, and answering those questions so that they'll have the strength, the determination to continue to be faithful. I want to begin in chapter 1 of this book, and that's why I ask you to turn to that chapter, by looking at the description of the Son of God that John gives in chapter 1. It's on the screen, or if you care to follow along, we'll read together, beginning in verse 12, where John writes, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" And so the one that John sees in the midst of the lampstand, then lampstands, then instructs him in verse 19 to write the things that he had seen, things that are and things that are to take place after this. And then he tells us in verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so the beginning vision that John sees in this first chapter is simply of the Son of Man, Jesus the Son of God, standing in the midst of the lampstands. Now, when we move into chapters 2 and 3, you are familiar perhaps with the fact that those chapters relate the contents of seven letters that Jesus Christ addressed to these seven churches of Asia. Each of the letters follows what I'm going to suggest is somewhat of a template. It begins with a notice of the angel of that church, and then there's a salutation, and we're going to look at those salutations here. Let's look at chapter 2 and verse 1, for example. John writes, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Each of the letters begins with a salutation similar to that one. But the point that I want you to see is that those salutations are connected to the vision that John saw in chapter 1. In each of the letters, and the salutations vary as far as the descriptive characteristics that are cited by the Lord in that salutation, but all of those salutations, with the exception of Philadelphia perhaps, all of those salutations direct us back to chapter 1. For instance, as we just read in chapter 2 and verse 1, the writer, Jesus Christ, identifies himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Well, that's straight out of verses 13 and 16 that we just read a few moments ago in chapter 1. As you move in chapter 2 to the second letter to the church at Smyrna, here's the salutation, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Well, that's just following the description of the vision of Jesus in the midst of the lampstands in chapter 1, where the Lord puts his hand on John and informs him that he is the first and the last who died and came to life. As you move into chapter 2 to the third letter, to the letter to the church in Pergamum, here's the salutation in verse 12, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. That's a reference back to chapter 16 chapter 1 in verse 16. The fourth letter in the church in Thyatira, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, when you move into chapter 3 and the church at Sardis, he says, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So once again, connected to chapter 1 and the vision that John had seen there. Now, the church at Philadelphia may be an exception to this. I'm not sure exactly why it is, but in verse 7 of chapter 3, here's the salutation to that church. The words of the Holy One, the true one, Jesus writes, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. That salutation seems to me to be more closely linked to a passage in the book of Isaiah in chapter 22. And it's on the screen there for your concern. And you can see the similarity between the words of Isaiah chapter 22 and the salutation here to the church at Laodicea. And then finally, just to complete the series, the church at Laodicea, here's the salutation in verse 14 of chapter 3. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Now, that description really goes back even prior to the vision of chapter 1 and is a reference to the description of Jesus Christ in the very beginning of chapter 1. If you're looking at verses 4 through 6, Jesus is described as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. He is the faithful witness. I don't think it's any accident that that phrase is used in the salutation to the church at Laodicea. A church who didn't understand their own character, who thought that they were full and had plenty and were fine. And the Lord says, you have nothing. You have need of everything. You're poor and wretched and blind. He's the faithful witness. He knows the character of each congregation, of each Christian in each congregation. Now, the reason we pointed all of these salutations out is that I believe the Lord specifically connected the letters to the seven churches to the vision in the first chapter. Because where do we see the Son of Man in that first chapter? Well, he's walking, he's standing in the midst of the seven lampstands. And John doesn't leave us in any doubt as to the symbolism of those lampstands. They represent the seven churches that are addressed in chapters 2 and 3. Let me ask you a question. If there was a group of people and they're over here talking and having conversation and I'm standing over here off by my side, by myself, how likely is it that I'm going to know what's going on in that group while I'm over here, not a part of that group? But on the other hand, if that group is gathered here and they're talking and I'm now a part of that group where I hear the conversation, maybe I'm participating in that conversation, I'm in a much better position to understand the dynamics of the group and what's going on in that group. I believe that's exactly why John in the vision saw the Lord in the midst of the lampstands. Not standing off to one side, not standing in front or behind, but in the midst of the lampstands. And I also believe that the reason that particular detail is important is that when you follow the template of the letters, following the salutation in most of the letters, there is the statement, I know your works. In fact, there are several examples of that. Some of the churches had achieved some successes. For instance, the church at Ephesus is told that the Lord knows their toil and their patient endurance, that they couldn't bear those who are evil, had tested those who made claims to apostleship, and they hadn't grown weary. To the Pergamum church, he said, you hold fast my name. You haven't denied my faith. To the church at Philadelphia, he says, you've kept my word. You haven't denied my name. The Lord, in the midst of the lampstands, he knew about these churches, the things that they had done well, their successes, but he also knew their weaknesses. In the template of the letters, there will be commendation first. But in some of the churches, most of the churches, there was some criticism that was also offered. For instance, to the church at Ephesus, even though they had been commended in some ways, he says, you have abandoned the love you had at first. There's a problem at Ephesus. To the church at Pergamum, he said that they had tolerated some who taught the doctrine of Balaam. And so there was a weakness in that congregation. They were tolerating false teachers. At Thyatira, they had allowed a woman who's described as Jezebel. I don't know that that was her real name, but it may have been simply a reference to the evil queen of King Ahab because of the similarity in character. I'm not sure, but they had allowed Jezebel to teach and to seduce others. So the Lord's not just aware of the successes of the congregations, but he also knows about their weaknesses. And he knew their difficulties. To the church at Smyrna, he knew of their poverty, of their tribulation, the fact that they were enduring persecution. And also to the church at Pergamum, he said, you dwell where Satan's throne is. He knew how difficult it was to be a Christian in the city of Pergamum. And I want you to know that he knows about this congregation. He knows your successes, the things that are good. But he knows the weaknesses of this congregation. And I'm not slamming the Oak Mountain congregation. There are no perfect congregations because none of us as individuals are perfect. And so there's always room for improvement. And the Lord knows what kind of weaknesses we have. Same thing at Kelly Spring Road where I worship. And he knows the difficulties that you face as a congregation. And brethren, he knows that about each one of us as well. As individual saints, He knows what you're doing that is good and positive and the things that you have done in terms of growth, spiritual growth. But He also knows our weaknesses. He knows those things that we really need to correct or that we need to work on. And He knows the difficulties of your life. He stands in the midst of the lampstands. He knows about the churches and He knows about those who make up those churches. I want to direct your attention to chapter 2, to the letter that was written to the church in Thyatira. Remember, at Thyatira, there was a woman by the name Jezebel, whether symbolic or not. Verse 20 says, "Who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent," the Lord writes, "but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." The first question for those who are suffering, those who are going through difficult times, is, does God know? If it continues and I continue to suffer, one begins to wonder, where is God? Is he unaware of what's happening in my life? And the answer is, God knows. He's the one who searches the minds and the hearts of the churches. And of course, of individual Christians. Turn in your Bibles, if you will. This may seem a little strange, to 1 Kings, the 10th chapter. 1 Kings chapter 10. Most of us who have studied some Old Testament history are aware of the fact that Solomon was a very wise man, but the Lord had also blessed him with great wealth. And so in 1 Kings, the 8th chapter, I'm going to begin reading just a couple verses here. In verse 18, there's a description of the throne that Solomon had made for himself. Here it is in verse 18 of 1 Kings 10. "The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the throne had a round top. And on each side of the seat were armrests, and 2 lions standing beside the armrests. While 12 lions stood there, one on each end of a step on the 6 steps. The like of it was never made in any kingdom." That's a description of Solomon's throne. A magnificent throne, a throne of ivory covered with gold. And we know that it had armrests. And next to the armrests there were golden lions. And it was 6 steps to come up to that throne. And on each end of those steps there were additional lions for a total of 12 more lions. Turn back to the book of Revelation. And note that in chapter 4, John sees a scene in heaven. And let's read together as beginning in verse 1, John describes what he saw in that heavenly scene. In Revelation 4, in verse 1, John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne are 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads." A quiz for you. What's the color of the hair of the one on the throne? How tall is the one on the throne? What is he wearing? Tell me something about what he looks like and what the throne looks like. Oh, there's precious little here of any detail of what that throne looks like other than some colors. an appearance of a rainbow, we actually know more about Solomon's throne from 1 Kings 10, 18 through 20 than we know about this throne in Revelation 4. And there's a reason for that. The reason is that John's point was not to try to satisfy our curiosity about what God's throne in heaven looks like. I got to tell you, I've got some curiosity about that. There are some things I'd like to know from this scene. I wish I had been able to pass him some questions and say, listen, can you throw those in the text? I understand inspiration wouldn't have permitted that. But don't you ever wonder about what heaven is like? What it looks like? What an opportunity John had to satisfy our curiosity about the magnificent throne of God in heaven. But we know more about Solomon's throne than we do the throne of our God in heaven. The one who sat on the throne is not described in detail either. Some versions use different descriptions. He's like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance. Isaiah saw the Lord in chapter 6 of his prophecy sitting on the throne with a robe which had a flowing train. Ezekiel likewise in chapter 1 of his prophecy saw the throne of God. But in the book of Revelation, we just don't know very much about the throne of God or the one who sits on the throne. Then immediately the text passes on to the 24 thrones that are around that center throne, and the 24 elders who sat on those thrones, clothed in white, robes of white, and wearing crowns of gold. In chapter 5, we'll see these same elders pictured as having a harp and golden bowls of incense. As we continue to read here in verse, if you'll follow me from verse, we'll go to verse 6. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." There are a lot of details that might be missing that John might have included to satisfy our curiosity in this scene. But there does seem to be one thing that is clear. The overall ambience of this scene is one of praise. The four living creatures are praising God. The 24 elders are praising God. In chapter 5, a new song is sung. The voices of many angels are blended, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands were told in chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Here's the point. John's not interested in telling us all of the minutiae, all the details, all the physical aspects, or the visual part of that throne. He wants us to understand that this is a place of praise. But not only that. Look at the praise that is offered. Note the nature of that praise. The emphasis is upon the eternal nature of God. Back in verse 8, who was and is to come. A statement of the fact that God has always existed. He has no beginning and He has no end. And then the praise in verse 11. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. God is the eternal one. God is the creator of all that exists. When the Old Testament prophets wanted to emphasize the difference between Jehovah God and the false gods, they often cited two things. They cited God's ability to create, and I've gotten off on my charts here. I'm going to cite a passage here, we'll not read it, but there it is, Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 6 through 16. And that's just an example passage. When the prophets wanted to talk about the difference between the living God and the false gods, they would talk about the God who created the world and the seas and all that is in them. And they also emphasized his ability to tell the future. Isaiah chapter 44 and chapter 48 are just examples of the way the prophets emphasize that that's the nature of our God. He's the one who can tell a thing before it takes place, even make it to happen. Look at the praise. Verse 11, "For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Is there any relationship, do you think, between the nature of the praise that's offered in chapter 4 and the rest of the book? Well, the struggle in Revelation is that God's people are being persecuted. And they want to know, is God able, if he knows of our condition, is he able to deliver us? Can he rescue them? When David and Jonathan were real little, both of them were real small, kind of skinny kids. You can probably judge from the size of Debbie and myself that we wouldn't have produced big kids. And there was a cartoon that used to be on. Some of you may remember it. It was a cartoon of an action figure called He-Man. And like so many of those kind of cartoons, there'd be some sort of conflict and there'd be a call for He-Man. And He-Man had a sword. And he'd pull his sword out and he'd lift that sword in the air and he'd say, "I have the power!" My boys loved that. And they had a little plastic sword and they... Sorry, Jonathan. You're a casualty tonight, buddy. And they would pull that sword out and they would run around the house with their little skinny arms and legs going, "I have the power!" Listen to me. God is not puny. God has the power. He's the creator. He's the one who made everything. He's the eternal one. That's why he can tell the future. He is God. Does God know? Yes, he does. That's answered in chapters 1 through 3. But chapter 4 answers the second question. If God knows, is he able to do anything? Is Satan too strong? Is evil too strong? And the answer is no. God is able to deliver. He's sovereign over his creation. Well, that raises the third question then. And that is, if he knows and if he's able to do something, why isn't he doing anything to save me, to rescue me? Could it be that God doesn't care? That he's detached from what's going on in your life or my life or the lives of these Christians who were suffering the time this book was written? I think there's a shift in focus in chapter 5 as we continue to read. We've been looking at the one on the throne and the praise, the worship that's being offered to him. But in chapter 5, in the first verse, John says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly," John writes, "because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." The question, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Now, we already read and referenced a little bit in chapter 6 that each time the Lamb opened a seal, something happened. That scroll represented God's plan for vengeance against those who were persecuting his people. But somebody has to break the seals. Somebody has to set that plan in motion. And that's, of course, what we see in chapter 6. As each seal is broken, something happens. A rider rides forth on a different colored horse. I think describing the agents that God's going to use in his vengeance against the persecutors of his people. John, of course, weeps because no one's found worthy to open the scroll. But then in verse 5, he is told by one of the elders, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, The root of David has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now that's interesting because he's told that the Lion of Judah can open it. And I suspect as he turned to see the lion, he may have been surprised that instead what he sees is a lamb and not a lamb healthy, but one that has been slain. And he went, verse 7, and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We made a reference earlier when we were looking at chapter 4 that there's a new song sung in chapter 5. And here it is, beginning in verse 9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then in the rest of the chapter, the praise just begins to well forth as the angels and the creatures and all join into this praise to God. The Lamb, the Lion of Judah, can open the scroll. Why is it that the Lamb is worthy to open the scroll? Verse 9 says, He accomplished redemption. He paid for our liberty with His blood. The word redemption is an important theological word. It is a word that literally means to pay a ransom. It could be used in the context of someone who's been kidnapped and a ransom price has been required for the release of that kidnapped person. And so if you pay the ransom, you've redeemed them. It was a word that was used in the first century to talk about, for instance, a slave who's on the slave block and going to be sold. And you could pay the price for that slave to be released. You had redeemed that slave. And in the praise of chapter 5, the Lamb is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because He was slain. And with His blood, He had ransomed the people for God. In Acts, the 20th chapter, in verse 28, a comment is made that the church was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. That was the ransom price that He paid for you, if you're a child of God, that He paid for me to ransom me from the bondage of sin. To make me free in that respect. You know why He's worthy to open the scroll and break the seals? Does He care? Oh yes, He cares. Because those people belong to Him. He bought them. I'm going to use my sons as an example one more time. And then I'll let them be. There are some young guys at the Kelly Spring Road Congregation, that I just dearly love. They're just really good young men. Young women, too. And I love them. But I will tell you that I have a special feeling for my two sons that I really don't have for those young men. And that's not anything bad about them. It's just my two sons, they are a part of me. The Lamb was worthy to open the scroll because those were His people who were being persecuted. They belong to Him because He purchased them with His own blood. The third question, does God care, is yes, they are His people. Now the rest of the book prophesies the victory of Jesus over the enemies of His people. But in these first five chapters, we've seen the answers to three questions. Does God know? And the answer is yes, I know. I'm in the midst of the lampstands. And He knows everything about your life as a Christian. Strengths, weaknesses, difficulties, He knows all of that about each of us. And if God knows, is He able to do anything about it? And the answer is, I have the power. I'm the Creator. I'm the eternal God. And then the third question, perhaps the most telling, If he knows and he's able, why hasn't he? And the answer really was given back in chapter 6 when the fifth seal was opened, when souls were told, you need to wait, there's going to be more before it's over. God works on his timetable, on his calendar, not ours. But don't ever believe that because you are enduring difficulty and it continues, don't ever believe because you're suffering that God doesn't care. Because if you're a Christian, you belong to him. You're his people. And he cares. The book of Revelation reveals God's plan for avenging the blood of the apostles and others from the persecutions of the unrighteous. The questions that were answered in these first five chapters of the book are not questions that were peculiar to people of the first century. They're the same kind of questions that you and I sometimes answer when we're going through difficult times. A deist is an individual who believes in God, but who also believes that God is basically uninvolved in the affairs of men. That essentially what God did was he created the world and he kind of spun the globe and it just continues to spin. But God's not doing anything. He is detached from what's going on in the world, and the Bible doesn't teach that. The book of Revelation teaches against that. When God's people are suffering, when we're going through difficulties, he knows and he cares, and he is able to do something about it. We need to, as the message of Revelation suggests, we need to wait on the Lord and trust in him to effect his plan in his good time. In the meantime, we need to be joyful for the salvation that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. Does God care? You know, we could have answered that question from John 3:16. The love of God for mankind was demonstrated in the sending of his Son. Did God care that we were condemned by our own sins? Oh yes, he cares. He sent his Son. And that Son died, as was described both this morning and this evening in the prayers. He died a horrible, painful death. So that you could be redeemed, so that I could be liberated from the guilt and the punishment of sin. God wants to intervene in your life if you're not a Christian. If you're living in sin and you've not obeyed the gospel, he wants to cleanse you with the blood of his Son. He wants you to belong to him so that he can bestow upon you all of the spiritual blessings that adhere to the relationship of a Christian with Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 3 says all spiritual blessings are in that relationship. He wants to sanctify and justify you. He wants to make you holy again, like you were before you sinned. God knows. He's able. And he cares. I guess the last question is, will you allow him to work in your life? And so this evening we invite you to open your heart, to allow the Lord to come in as we sometimes sing. Confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, believing in his deity and the fact that he was resurrected from the dead. We need to confess that faith, having repented of our sins, and then we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. And he will redeem us. The blood of Jesus Christ will wash away all of our sins. And we can have that joy that we spoke about this morning. The joy of salvation, the joy of a relationship with our God. He is a great God, and he is able to deliver. If you need to obey the gospel this evening, we want to invite you, we encourage you as we stand and sing.